is that latter part of Judges chapter 11. And I have to say, it's one of those passages when you come to in the Word of God that is incredibly difficult and heart-wrenching in so many ways. But just to set the scene again before we come to the details of this account, we said last time that chapter 11 shows the outworking of the Lord's love for His people, His consistent care and His unseen providential work. And we saw how once again in verses 1 to 3 of that passage, like so many other men that the Lord has used, there is indeed this raising up of an unlikely Savior. Jephthah, as so many before him, seemed to be the last person that Israel indeed would look to with regards to someone to deliver them. He was the son of a prostitute, an outlaw, a mercenary. He seemed to be preying on the vulnerability of the uncertainty. Could that background be any less promising? And yet in the providence of God, the Lord was shaping Jephthah for this time. And the Spirit of God would empower this man. And indeed the Lord would give him the victory. God chose to use what men had rejected. And indeed that is always the case. The most wonderful example of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Himself. Despised and rejected of men, and yet the only Savior of sinners. And then in verses 4 to 28, we saw how that Jephthah uses his skill and his negotiating ability to not only secure for himself the position which he desired to lead the military and lead that land, but then he also engages with the enemy king. And he's unafraid in his argument and in his confrontation with that king through words to bring the argument beyond the political level, even the military level, but to show it as a conflict as it really is between the God of heaven and the false idols which were so embraced by these people and had been so embraced by the people of Israel. And as Jephthah commits his and the nation's cause to the living God, Israel is restored from folly to faith. And we said last time that there are two different ways of looking at this world and the movement of nations, the rise and fall of leaders, as well as the detailed circumstances of our individual lives. And everything depends upon the existence and the reality of God. And those who are true believers know that there is an unseen hand that guides and governs. And we looked at that text in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We don't always see it in the immediate, but we trust His hand to work things through. It's a key characteristic of the true believer, the biblical faith in a God whose love is as great as His power, who is constantly working and indeed will bring through His loved ones. It enriches our confidence in His promises. He will act, and it increases our gratitude for the blessings that we already enjoy. And we said that to rightly grasp this great truth of the providence of God means that we can fearlessly, unreservedly give our lives to Him, knowing indeed that He will work what is best. As He said in Hebrews 13, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then we come to this latter part in Judges chapter 11, and it's full of tragedy. And we know that tragedy has inspired some of the greatest pieces of art and writing from the Greeks through to Shakespeare, and they are great. We associate with them because they portray life as it really is. As one explains, what the playwright creates for the stage is the stuff of human life played out in a million obscure dramas of secret sorrow and tragedy. But you see, this is no play. This is no mere figment of imagination. This is reality. This is historical fact. And we see here something of great sadness and tragedy. And when we come to a passage like the one that we have before us, we must come with great care and with great tenderness and with a willingness to submit to that which the Lord has for us. It is uncomfortable and it is painfully real. And so we see that in this account, it goes from talking to victory. and then to despair, verses 29 to 40. You see, all the diplomacy that Jephthah had engaged in, and skillfully so, had failed. And so the time for talking came to an end, the time for action had come. And we see in the account that we read that it was the Spirit of God who takes the initiative in empowering Jephthah to lead the army into conflict with the enemy. You know, when we looked at Jephthah last time, we said that there were many naturally strong characteristics that he possessed, and that commended themselves to the elders of Israel. That's probably the initial reason why they looked to him in the first place. But the writer here wants us to be in absolutely no doubt that it was the divine enabling that granted this great victory over Ammon that is recorded in verse 33. It is so important that we see that time and time again, that the strength, the power, the victory is given because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's important too that we see with that victory this sequence that had begun in Judges 10 with the turning of the people, the crying out to the Lord having compassion, comes to its fulfillment. And indeed, we're given this brief summary of victory. You see, the divine agenda of the Scriptures is always concerned that we see above all else the significance of God's work in the life of the individual that he chooses to take up and use. In fact, that is more important, even more so, than with what he actually does with such a one. You know, as one explains, in our activist, busy age, we need to be reminded so often that what we are before God is more important than what we accomplish for him. Relationship matters more than service. Indeed, that one is the precondition of the other. Sometimes the danger is that we can be so busy serving the Lord that our relationship with him is actually suffering. Truly effective and powerful service is the overflow of an intimate relationship with the Lord. And this is a vital, vital thing for us to see here. But you know, it is in the throes of this great victory that Jephthah makes his tragic error. And as we read verses 29 to 33, we see that this judge Jephthah is striding onward, empowered by the Lord. He gathers the troops together in Gilead and Manasseh. He devastates the Ammonite-occupied towns. He forces the invaders back well beyond their own borders. It's a dramatic victory. It's a mighty one. After 18 years of oppression and constant defeat, there's a great striking through. But you know, the tragic mistake had already taken place in between the gathering of the men and the victory accomplished. You see, prior to the battle, in seemingly zealous fashion and beyond what the Lord had given him to do, Jephthah takes it upon himself to make a vow to the Lord. And the promise itself seems a very strange one, and simply he promises that whatever comes out of his door to greet him following the victory, he will sacrifice. If the Lord gives him the victory, then he will give this sacrificial token of his thanksgiving. Now, it would be fair to say that many translations neuter the original in verse 31. You see, they use whatever as the word. Whatever comes out of the door of my house, it's as though the idea of an animal or some livestock is expected there. The difficulty is that it would be strange to speak of being met by an animal in that sense. And beyond that, when you look at the original, it uses a masculine form which points to something altogether different. You see, when you look at the original, Jephthah was not thinking of whatever, but whoever. That he had in mind the extraordinary, shocking, and appalling expedient of a human sacrifice with which to honor the Lord should he gain victory. Now, of course, saying such things presents us with some major problems. We know that these times in Judges were days of desperate spiritual decline, but even then, Jephthah could not have been totally ignorant of the Lord's abhorrence of human sacrifice. We know in Leviticus 18 and 20 there were strict prohibitions against such human sacrifice, particularly the appalling practice of the sacrifice of children to the idol Molech. But if you read Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 31, and Deuteronomy 18, we see that the instructions actually cover a much broader ground, the implications of which are in no doubt. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 12. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. It is in no doubt this line of sacrifice was appalling to the Lord, abhorrent, an abomination. Jephthah must have had some idea that such an offering would be absolutely abhorrent to the Lord, mustn't he? So why did he make that vow? Seems to be no easy answer. You see, there have been many through the ages who have wrestled with this account. In fact, to try and negate the problem, commentators really from the Middle Ages onwards have claimed that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed. They take the picture of Jephthah's devotion to the Lord and other biblical commendations of him as a man of faith used of God, which unquestionably he is, and they argue, well, such a man could not have done something so despicable and could not have actually sacrificed his daughter. And instead, they say that he took those 2 months that are mentioned in verse 39 to reflect on the rashness of his vow and indeed to decide that it would be far more serious to honor the vow rather than to break it. And so they claim that he kept the spiritual idea of the vow by dedicating his daughter to a life of isolation and celibacy, that he would banish her from his home and normal society. So in effect, she was dead to him, leaving him without hope of an heir to carry on his family line. And arguments are thrown in as well about how that he may have pushed her towards service in the temple, but there is no biblical ground for that. And you see, that's the problem with that position and that argument. It's ingenious. It makes it much more palatable, one that would be much more in line with our natural feelings. The problem is that that is not what the scriptures say that he did. As Luther puts it bluntly, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but the text clearly says that he did. It's an abomination to the Lord. Now, we're not saying that the writer approves of it. He simply reports the matter. I don't say that we understand all that is involved, but just as we commended Jephthah for his knowledge and worship of the Lord and use in his service, we cannot presume that he was always consistent in those dark times. Matthew Henry points to Jephthah following through on his vow by saying, besides, had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired those 2 months to bewail it. She had her whole life before her to do that, if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such a sad leave of her companions. In other words, that he followed through on this vow. So we're still left to ask why. In all the horror that is there, to think this vow and then to see his daughter, his only child, we see, don't we, the great sadness and grief that fills his soul. But why is it here? Why is this set down for us? Well, I think there is a significant lesson in the midst of this appalling, tragic affair. You see, we need to look at this initial vow and see that it is as with many vows, if not all vows, it begins with that little word, if. In other words, for all the apparent zeal and devotion and religiosity, it is an attempt to strike a deal with the Lord. If God does his part in granting a particular request, then the person in need will do their part as an act of sacrificial thanksgiving. You know, as one explains, if God will prove in a tangible, undeniable way that he really is there and that he's active on behalf of the petitioner, then he or she will pay up what is due. It is a way of buying off God. How many men in battle have prayed, God, if you get me out of this alive, I'll give my life for you? And how many have forgotten him as soon as the emergency was over? How many prayers for healing or for financial security have had the same motivation, the same content? You see, Jephthah points up for us something that is a common condition in the human heart. We all have a tendency towards this. Even if we're honest as believers, we can fall into this trap. You see, we say that we believe in a God of unconditional love who is working for good on behalf of his people. But when the tight spot comes, then our lives begin to expose what we really believe, and maybe that we doubt that the Lord truly has good for us. How often then have we begun to bargain with the Lord because ultimately we don't really trust Him to do what is best. We're so desperate to see His hand at work to get us out of a particular situation or to improve our circumstances or to give us some success that we take to offering Him anything only if He will intervene. As one preacher affirms, that is really creating God in our image, in our own human faithfulness rather than believing His word. His revelation, as for example, is declared in the ringing assurances of Romans 8. Do you know, there is so much horror and sadness in this passage. When I first read this again in preparation, you know, it broke my heart. Because the point when in verse 34, his only child, his precious daughter, comes running out of the house with joy and celebration, how the anguish must have flooded his soul and overwhelmed him. But I'll say this, the tragedy had already begun. It began the moment that he took that vow. It's tragic because the reality was that he had no need whatsoever to make such a vow. God was already with him. The Spirit was already upon him. The troops had already rallied to his side. He did not need to make that vow. But you see, Jephthah's experience of the Spirit, like with all the great heroes of the Old Testament, they did not know that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the privilege and birthright of every New Testament believer. You know, we've considered it a number of times in our studies in John's Gospel and elsewhere. We think of when our Lord speaks in John 7:39, and then it says afterwards, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit, the divine third person of the Trinity, was present and active from the beginning. We know that, Genesis 1. But we see that in the Old Testament, his ministry was to come upon certain individuals to equip them with power in order for the will of God to be accomplished. And yet with the coming of Christ, with the victory of Calvary, with the glorious vindication of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the lives of all who turn to him and repentance and faith, and does so permanently. In fact, the very ability to do that is given by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit dwells and works within the life of the believer, draws him on to be ever more like Christ, desires and conduct which are holy, and Jephthah did not enjoy such a privilege. It may well have been the case that Jephthah feared that the presence and the power of God would be taken from him, and that he would be left and vulnerable to the enemy. So what then is the issue? His fatal mistake was to fail to trust the God of heaven, the covenant-keeping God, the God whose word stands and is sure, the God whose not one word of his promises will ever fall to the ground. He failed to trust the Lord, and he failed to realize that he could not drive a bargain with Almighty God. You know, we see that in this. Jephthah wanted to be in control. He wanted to secure the outcome himself. As one says, at its root, every failure of faith is a failure to leave things in God's hands and let him work them out according to his sovereign will. Every desire to manipulate God puts us in control rather than him. We become God. He becomes our servant. That was the unbelief which ultimately led to Jephthah's tragedy. You see, God was faithful. The victory was accomplished, but it had absolutely nothing to do with Jephthah's vow. You know, we must be so careful that we do not see faith purely as a means by which somehow we try to persuade a reluctant God to give us what we want. This may not be expressed in a vow, but we have a way of approaching things in a way that does this. You know, one commentator, for example, gives the example of fasting, which done in the right and biblical way is a blessing. But it can also be used in the way of thinking, well, if I deny myself food, then God will see that I'm serious about this, and therefore he'll be more inclined to give me what I'm asking for. May not be as blatant as that, but the danger is so clear in slipping into that way of thinking, a trade-off with God, such as the deception of our hearts. And God is sovereign, and therefore we cannot coerce him, but there are so many who struggle to accept that. It can be the same in our giving too. Well, you see, the more we give, the more then God is obliged to bless me and to do good to me. Therefore, some of these things which are the outworking of a real submissive living faith, you know, genuine fasting, giving before the Lord, they're reduced to ways in which we foolishly try to manipulate the Lord. But you know, needless to say, it doesn't work. Everything that we may attempt which tries to maneuver God to the position that we want will always come to nothing. But it will ruin our faith, and it will pull us away from experiencing the true blessings of knowing and trusting and following the living God. You know, Jephthah, just like us, was molded by the shape of his times. Each of the succession of judges is progressively more flawed spiritually than the one who went before. And Jephthah, no doubt, was influenced by the approach of the prevailing culture, so that he tried to, you know, do his own relationship with the Lord in a manner that was like the pagan world around him. As one has said, human religion is always a matter of driving bargains, taking up positions, controlling powers, all to try and give advantage to self. But you cannot interact with the living God in that self-centered way. Jephthah's error here had terrible consequences. God did honor his word. He did give the victory. But then there is the matter of this terrible vow. The account is heartbreaking on his return. And indeed, we see in verse 35 the realization which dawns upon him. You know, just a brief word about the girl. Her submission to the situation is absolutely staggering, is it not? She saw it, that her father had made this vow unto the Lord. And even though it is an abomination to the Lord, you know, she is willing to submit to that which is there. It's difficult to draw anything apart from total sadness as the rest of the account is drawn out. For 2 months, the daughter and her friends grieve that which is about to happen. There's also an emphasis on her virginity in the text that has led the conclusion that she was not sacrificed, but rather just the denial of opportunity to bear children would of itself be cause of great sorrow. But ultimately, her life purpose is being taken away. And we see in verse 40 that Jephthah would have an annual reminder of that which he had done. You know, we cannot imagine how hard that would be to face. The whole circumstance is appalling. Well, let me bring some final and further application from this. You know, maybe you're here this evening, and there are those of you who have thought that the approach of bargaining with the Lord is what Christianity is all about. That you need to come and somehow that, you know, as you trade off with him, that that's how you come to know the Lord, and that's the way, but that is not the case. The salvation that Christ gives is a gift, and it comes to us through no merit of our own, and we need to understand that we bring nothing ourselves to the table, that we are in no position to bargain with the Lord, and what we are called to do is to realize our hopelessness and our sinfulness, and to cast ourselves upon his mercy and upon his word. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. There's no bargaining, no trade-off. God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. He says, come just as you are. You cannot bring anything. Maybe you're here this evening and have at times, and even now, are careless in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've made reckless promises to the Lord in the past and they've never been fulfilled. You need to understand the error and sin of this faithless bargaining with the Lord. And you must repent of that. and you must come to him and submit yourself to his sovereign control, and you must learn to rest and trust in his character and in his purposes and in his promises. Now, of course, we pour out our hearts before the Lord. We lay out that which is there. Of course we do. But the attitude is not one of trying to bargain with the Lord. If you are still in that mindset, you must turn away from it, because it will ruin you. But maybe you're here tonight, and as you hear these things, maybe you look back over your life, and you're all too aware maybe of tragic mistakes that you've made in the past. Maybe there are things there for which you have come to the Lord and you've confessed them and you've repented of them, and yet you just cannot forgive yourself, and they're a burden upon your heart. And of course, there are always consequences to sin and to our mistakes, but there are times when the mistakes that we have made, they paralyze us. Paralyze us, even though, if we are in Christ, they have been dealt with once for all. And yet, how many believers I have spoken to that wrestle with this issue, that even though they have repented of those things in the past, even though the Lord has dealt with them and they believe that to be true, they still carry the burden with them. You know, you think of Paul in the New Testament. Before his conversion, as Saul of Tarsus, what did he seek to do? He sought to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He persecuted her with such vehemence. You know, Paul mentioned in his writing, didn't he, that he saw himself as the chief of sinners. It's probable that as he looked back in his life and in those things which he had done, maybe he thought particularly of the martyrdom of Stephen, or the imprisonment of the other disciples. And probably as he thought on those things, his soul was filled with deep sorrow and regret, and there was a sense in which he had to live with the consequences of that. But he knew that they would not be held against him, nor did they disqualify him from being called and used in the service of God, nor did they lessen his confidence in God's plan and purpose for his life, because he knew that at Calvary, his sin, past, present, and future, had been dealt with. You know, the enemy will always try to remind us of our failings, of our mistakes, to doubt the character of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. But we must always remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Some unrighteousness. A few parts. No, all unrighteousness. You know, we think, don't we, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul, my sin. All the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For the believer, the purpose of the past is not to paralyze and to haunt the present, but it is to make us hold on harder to Christ. You know, when we're given to learn something of the depravity of our own hearts, the mistakes that we are capable of making, the sin which so easily ensnares us, surely it brings us to the realization again of how thankful we are that we are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is no need for this bargaining, no need for this trade-off. The character of God is displayed. Character of God is displayed in the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love, does he not? You know, Murray McShane put it so well as well. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. It's not about what we earn. It's not about what we merit. But it's by seeing our hopelessness and our helplessness and God reaching down to intervene, to save And why does he do it? Because of his character. Because he is a God of matchless grace and love and mercy. You see, Jephthah forgot that when he made his vow. And the consequences were devastating. Friend, if you miss that tonight, the consequences will be devastating for you. Particularly if you are outside of Jesus Christ. If you do not see that the gospel is about God reaching down and intervening in the lives of individual sinners who cannot save themselves, then you've missed it. That is what the gospel is. God coming, saving. And it's wonderful. And it's a gospel of great grace. Let us not miss the lessons in the midst of this tragedy. We can have hope in Christ. We can rest on his character and his promises. And indeed, in this way, we can look with hope to the future, our past dealt with once for all, and we can know that in Christ we are accepted with our Heavenly Father for time and for eternity. May you know it, and may you be able to say this night, it is well with my soul. Amen. We'll stand to sing that lovely hymn, 766, together as we close this evening. 766. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. 766.